blow this evening, so I brought a hard copy also. You've been taught truth from the pulpit here, right? Let's do a little bit of spiritual exercise here for a minute. My wife's going through physical therapy right now. I love it. She comes home and says, "Oh, I hurt so bad. I hurt so bad. I had two shoulders repaired," and she laughed at me the whole time. Thought it was funny. So now it's payback time. So let's do a little spiritual exercises. Now, some of you haven't done this for a while, so raise that right hand. Raise it. There you go. Right hand. Raise it. All right, put that down. Raise that left hand. Good. Now raise both of them. Now somebody say amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
All right, now you can do it. You've been told. You've been taught truth out of that pulpit, right? You've been taught truth. Amen. Amen. Both hands went up. That's good. You've been taught truth. Now I'm going to tell you a statement of truth to start this whole thing off with. It's about the whole verses 1 through 3. Christ is sufficient for all of our needs. Joe, He's sufficient for your needs. He's sufficient for your needs. Pastor, He's sufficient for your headaches. He's sufficient for your needs, Jack. Dan. Christ is sufficient. I ought to hear an amen out of that. There we go. That's good. Turn with me to John 15. I want you to bookmark it, write it on your refrigerator door, anything that you have to do to remember this, because this will be a corner piece that we use this evening and a corner piece to anything that you go forward with. John 15. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to forget about yesterday because it's over with. I want you to forget about tomorrow because it ain't here yet. It'll have enough problems of its own. Somebody say amen. It'll have enough problems. And I want you to think about right now. Close your eyes and listen. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it bears even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you remain or bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Remember that. Put it on your refrigerator door. Keep it close to you. Remember it. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3. And while you're turning there, I'm going to pray. Dear Father, I need your strength tonight. I come to you with a struggle, Lord, that even me, I see, Father, that I fall way short in. Father, help me to convey something across to your children tonight. Father, that we struggle with ourselves. And Lord, how to get it across to them in a way that glorifies you and honors them and sinks deep into their souls. Father, I need your help because I can't do it alone. You tell me in your word that I can do nothing without you. Father, I ask for your help tonight, your words, your spirit, and your truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Have you ever in your life set out to know somebody, to really know them, to know all about them, who they are, what they're all about? When I was a young boy, I kind of did it by accident. I looked up to my dad. I mean, I looked up to him. And I would, believe it or not, would get scared of a night as a little boy, 7, 8 years old. You know, the things mom tells you, come in and clean your room, and you just shove it all under the bed. The Lord knows what may come out from underneath that bed. Scared to death. So, I would crawl into my mom and dad's bedroom of a night just to get close to my dad, as close as I could get on the floor. Just to be at his feet meant everything to me. It was security. It was peace. It was everything that I needed to be at my father's feet. But it also meant there was mornings I got stepped on. and surprised. But we had spent many years together, fishing, talking, learning about each other, learning about the family. And all of this happened for God's glory. At 75 years old, he gave his life to Christ a little over a year and a half ago. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. When a 75-year-old man gives his life to Christ, a spiritual battle's been fought. It's been fought. We're going to Alabama here next Monday morning. I'll be baptizing him in Gunnersville Lake next week. And all that's because of knowing somebody, getting to know him. And here we have Paul. Let's look at the first verse. I want you to know how hard I'm contending for you and those at Laodicea who have not met me personally. Now, contending. What a beautiful word. That has burdened me for about 4 weeks, that word contending. Fighting for. A structure that you got to just reach in there and get your hands on. What are you contending for? And there's two things here. If you look at Colossians 4:12, turn there real quick, and we're going to see what we're looking at. Somebody read, Dan, read Colossians 4:12 for me. I know you got your Bible with you. I know you got it. I want you to listen to this. 4:12. Isn't that awful when somebody picks you out of the crowd and says, read this. So, part of the problem and part of the contention is prayer. What did we just read in John 15? You can do nothing without me. Right? So Paul and those praying start where they have to start, on the knees. Can you say that? On the knees. That's where you start contending. Start fighting for that person that you're praying for, that church that you want to see family growth in or growth in spiritually, that you're living the life correct. It starts on the knees. Now let me ask you something else. Joe, I know you, don't I? No, you don't, huh? Sherry, I know you don't, huh? But do I know you? How can I contend for you unless I'm willing to cry with you? How can I do that? How can I join the struggle with my brothers and sisters unless I'm willing to get to know them? We shake hands when we leave, right? Have a good week. Where are you going to go? Y'all want to eat at Fred's. That pizza's pretty good. Trust me, I know. We've got to get to the point where we're willing to get personal with each other, to get to know each other, to get to know what's going on in my life. What adversities are you going through? What trials are you going through? If I don't know, I can't grieve with you. I can't pray with you. I can't contend with you if I don't know these things. Now, you may say, that's good, and that'll help me, but look at the blessing that I'm missing. When I'm not fighting the fight with you, look what I'm missing. I'm missing out on seeing the victories won. I'm missing out on prayer time. I'm missing out on growth. I'm missing out on becoming a brother and a sister to the people with me. This is the thing Paul was doing. He was praying and contending spiritually for these people for the ultimate goal that they would know Christ and his sufficiency. Now, anytime there's physical battle or spiritual battle, brothers and sisters, you can believe there's going to be physical battle. You ever prayed so hard for people and saw the physical things start coming your way from the enemy, the fiery darts? Have you found them? Have you seen them? Have you felt them? Let's look at the original Greek. I think it'll give us a different perspective of what Paul was going through. It says, I am willing for you to perceive a prime contest or stupendous struggle I'm having about you. A stupendous struggle, a prime conflict. These are not simple words that I'm just going to pray for you, are they? These are physical, spiritual battles that the apostle was fighting for this church, for the supremacy of Christ, that they may see Him and they may know Him. You and I have the finished word, don't we? We have the whole story. These people had the Old Testament and letters that were written back and forth from the apostles. We have the whole story. They did not. Now, there was a lot going on in Laodicea, Colossae, philosophical things, the Gnostics, the Greek logic and thought. It was salvation plus grace plus this. Salvation plus grace plus this. I want you to repeat something with me. Salvation plus grace plus nothing. Let's try that. Salvation plus grace plus nothing. Now remember that, because I'm going to bring that out of you again. Now Paul did all of this with a goal in mind. He's very clear in his writing. If we look at verse 2, it says, "My goal is that they may be encouraged in heart, united in love, so they may have the full riches of the complete understanding." Encouragement and heart. Again, we need to look at the original Greek to get a little clearer understanding of what the Scripture is saying. That may be being beside, called or consoled, the hearts of them being together stepped or united. Consoled. Let me talk to you about a lady I work with. We share the same office. Do you remember the TV show kind of Tool Time or whatever it was? You remember that? Where there's this little wall between us, so I'm kind of like this when I talk to her. She has to stand on top of the desk to do that much, but I'm kind of like this. And I'm talking to her. And she is a quilter. She loves to quilt. They go all over the place, a bunch of ladies together, and they quilt. So I got to thinking about quilting. And I got to thinking about what Paul was teaching here and his goal, and the goal of the Holy Spirit inside this church. And I got to thinking about the church, and the New American Standard seems the same verse and says, being knit together is what's happening to the body of this church. They're being knit together. And when this scripture here says this church is being consoled. So there's adversity going on inside of the church. Adversity brings about growth. And I like what Billy Graham had to say this. He said, "Comfort and prosperity have never enriched the world as much as adversity has." Stirred. The pool of Bethesda, the waters were stirred. The waters inside this church are being stirred. Adversity. It's bringing about a knitting together. And I want you to think of this. Think about the thread that goes into quilting. The adversity. We're going to call the thread the adversity. But what goes on when the heat comes down on you, and the heat comes down on people in a church, what happens? Prayer happens, doesn't it? Prayer happens. So I want you to think about the patches of prayer, the thread of adversity. And thirdly, I want to talk to you about the stitches of fellowship. Here's what I'm talking about. If you don't know your brother or sister, you don't know the battles they're going through, you're not willing to get involved in their life past a handshake, where's the fellowship going to come from? How are you going to know to help being knit together, that group, that family? I often thought when I was younger that you can be saved, don't have to go to church. You don't have to do that. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something right now. God's opened my eyes and my heart. I love every one of you. And God has showed me through this last 3 or 4 weeks, it has just beat my heart down how much I long to be around you guys and want to be with you and want to love each and every one of you. So I want to battle with you. I want to go to my knees with you. And we need that as a church. We need to reach out to one another, put our arms around it, and say what's going on in your life. I'm going to share something with you. 16 years old, I was molested by my girlfriend's mom. For 20-some years, I wandered around this world not understanding what a woman was. You didn't know that about me, did you? But that's something you now know. We need to be able to share with each other and talk to each other so that God can take that hurt and make it to where we grow into one big family. I'm losing weight, so I have to keep pulling my pants up. You'll have to overlook me. Which is cool. I don't know, Pastor, if I'm going to get to the finish of it, but I've got across what God wanted me to get across. The importance of contending. Well, let's look at Paul's outcome. He wanted the full riches of completeness, the complete understanding of Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. Now, I like this right here as we look at the International Standard Version. Because they are united in love, I pray that their hearts may be encouraged by all the riches that came to a complete understanding of the full knowledge of the Messiah, who is the mystery of God. When I look at the full riches and understanding of verse 3, let's also look at some other scripture that we can draw more to it. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. Just write this down if you want to so that you'll have it. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, and so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold and perishes through the testing by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and the honor of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you have loved him. Though you have not seen, you believe in him and rejoice in the joy that is inexpensible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of the calling and what the riches of glory of an inheritance in his saints. Now in closing, if we try to wind this down and keep it within 10 minutes or so, there are three mysteries that so far it's been revealed in Colossians. And I want you to think about these and write them down if you've got a pencil and paper with you. In 1:24 through 26, you see the church is the body of Christ for which Paul suffered and served. It's mystery number one. Mystery number two, the indwelling Christ, the hope of glory in each individual believer. In 2:2 through 3, the revealed Jesus, the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge. These people did not have the completed canon. What they had was tribulation and all these things that God was using to knit them together, to pull them together as a family, to teach them the truth and to understand that sufficiency is not inside of us. It's all in him. Can I get an amen out of that? It's all in him. That's where it's at. You cannot do nothing by yourself, as we've learned tonight. We also learned that sufficiency is in him. So in closing, how do we apply this to ourselves? What we've heard tonight, just as our brothers and sisters heard this message, we too must hear and answer it. Are we contending to know him, his position as our high priest? If we look at Hebrews 5, 9 through 10, and having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, was designated by God as high priest in the order of Melchizedek. To grow, we've got to look ahead, don't we? We look back at the cross and realize what Christ has done, but what is his ministry now? What's he doing now for us that we can grow and we come to him? It's clear he's our high priest. The veil was torn. We don't need to go to priest here on earth. We go to him. He's our high priest. All sufficient. Number two, are we part of the church family? We may just be members, but are we actively seeking to unite our brothers and our sisters in their affliction? Are we being knit together in love? Are we our brother's keeper? I think so. Ask Cain. Cain said, I'm not my brother's keeper. But we're not Cain, are we? We are a brother's keeper. Folks, if you do nothing else from this message, look at the person beside you. Look to your right. Look to your left. They need you. I can promise you they do. This world was never meant to be walked alone. This faith was never meant to walk alone. Reach out to them. Third and last, just a simple question. One for all of us to ponder. Do you know him? Some of us are saved, some of us are not.
But if you're saved, do you really know him? What are you doing in your life to have that deep relationship with him? As a little boy, I followed my dad around all over the place. Watched him fall out of a boat. Whew. Tell you, that was interesting. The only thing floating was his hat. Do you know him? Find him. Take him in prayer. And do what he wants you to do. He's trying to take you to a deeper relationship. May God bless you and thank you for your time this evening.
Can everybody hear me? Well, tonight we're going to continue in Colossians chapter 2. If you would follow along with me in verse 4 and 5 as I read it. I'll be reading out of the New American Standard Bible update. And it says here in verse 4 and 5, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Well, Paul here in verse 4, he had taught the Colossians two things that helped them to fight against the false teachers of his day. One of the things that he wanted them to be confirmed and also steadfast in their heart and minds was that one, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. That was one of his main points of teaching them. Another one was that Jesus Christ alone is sufficient to save. Paul says here, I taught these two truths, and they are so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Delude here means to mislead you in the mind. The battle that was brewing in the Colossian church was in the minds of the Christians. False teachers were trying to say one thing about Christ, that he was not God in the flesh, and Paul taught them. He says, I say these things so that no one will mislead you in the mind with persuasive or believable statements. So these false teachers must have had a very persuasive argument that Christ was not sufficient to save, and that he was not Christ or God in the flesh. Now in verse 5, before we look at verse 5, I want to read something to you. And it goes like this. It was in September of 1814 when Francis Scott Key witnessed the bombardment on Fort McHenry in the Baltimore area harbor in the Chesapeake Bay by British warships at the Royal Navy during the War of 1812. Scott Key had become a temporary hostage to the British Navy, and they made him sail with them up the river to observe the destruction of Fort McHenry and the capture of the city of Baltimore. While on the British ship called the Midden as a semi-prisoner, Francis observed a 25-hour bombardment on the fort by a total of 16 warships of the British Royal Navy, 5 bomb ships, 1 rocket ship, and 10 other warships of different kinds. The British started bombing Fort McHenry on September the 13th, 1814, at about 6:30 in the morning, and fired off cannon, explosive balls, flares, and rockets at a total of up to 1,800 of them upon the fort over a 25-hour period. The British attacked the fort 2 different ways, by ship and by soldiers. All day, the ships fired upon the fort, and the fort returned fire back, holding the British ships at a distance. The British expected a quick, short, decisive victory that day, but Baltimore and Fort McHenry had well prepared themselves in case such an attack would ever come. By buying cannons, digging trenches, stripping the land of any vegetation for the British soldiers to hide behind when the Americans were firing upon them. Although the day and in all through the day and into the night, the bombardment went and raged. At some point, Francis Scott Key had saw the small American storm-type flying flag over Fort McHenry still, and in the early morning hours of September 14, 1814, he saw the larger American flag, and some say that the larger American flag was put out to taunt and to show the British that the fort was still in American hands and that they can still fight and we are in control of the fort. You have lost this battle. Over 300 British soldiers died during the battle and 4 Americans, and 25 Americans were wounded. The British realized they had failed and sailed down, back down the river, released Scott Key, and left to never return to fight over ever again against the fort. I'm hoping this will help you understand verse 5 as we read it next. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith. These two phrases are military terms. And Paul here is rejoicing. He says, I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline. And as we look at the word discipline here, even though cannons like on Fort McHenry were barreling down rockets and cannonballs, they refused to surrender, just as the Colossian church refused to give in and surrender to the false teachers of their day. They accepted that there would be a lot of scary stuff going on, a lot of things said, even physical harm or some kind of verbal violence. But they stood firm and fought back. And here also in the word, Paul says, not only to see your good discipline, and this, but also the stability of your faith. Stability is another military term, and it means that even though, like in Fort McHenry, there was 4 Americans' losses, maybe the Colossian church would lose some of their military, so to speak, spiritual military. Maybe some would defect and believe the false teachers. Maybe others might have even died for their faith. But they stood firm. They refused to bow to false teachers, and they continued to show that they believed that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, and Christ alone is sufficient to save. That was the major battle in the Colossian church that Paul taught them to fight the good fight. And Paul says he rejoiced to see their faith in those two areas still firm, and that they rejoiced that the battle had not been lost. Now, we understand the battle of Fort McHenry, but here, Scripture is still being written, and the Colossian church is a fledgling young church. At this point in time, we don't know what the end of the battle will be there, the long term. But Paul rejoices in the present that he looks at them and he sees that they're standing firm. They've lost very few, maybe none of their believers, and that they really still believe that Christ is sufficient and that Christ is God in the flesh. Now let's do an application. Are we standing firm in our own teaching here at this church when others speak contrary of our faith here? Do we lose heart or do we defect from our beliefs? And when we do stand firm in our beliefs, does our leaders rejoice in the sound teaching that we uphold and stand firm in, that they taught us in love, just as Paul taught the Colossian church in love? He knew that Jesus Christ had given his life to buy that church, and Paul loved them, even those he had never met. Most maybe he might have met, or some he had met, some he had not met, but it didn't change his love for the whole entire bunch. And I ask in the application, does our leaders rejoice when they hear of us in spiritual battles and come out victoriously? And thank you. That's all I have.
All right, since Chris mentioned something about it, this has been a valuable time, not only for studying Scripture, for developing a system and how to prepare a message and things, but also practical things. Last time I did this, my tablet went dead about halfway through and didn't have any notes, so I had to go through the rest of it by memory, and so that's what Chris was referring to there at the beginning, and then Kevin was giving me a hard time making sure that my tablet was charged enough. Another guy said, I need to write it down on paper so that way I didn't have to worry about the electronics. But I still went with the tablet. So we're going to jump into here. We've been seeing through Colossians. We went through chapter 1 where he talked about how they came to know Christ and how Epaphras went out, apparently heard Paul preaching in another city at another time, came back, shared the gospel with them, wanted to remind them about Christ as and who Christ was, as Homer mentioned earlier. And then he talked about, got into the point of where they were suffering. They were not only suffering from persecution that was happening in the area, but they were suffering from false teachers who were coming in, and Judaizers were coming in and teaching that it was Jesus Christ, but they wanted to add the law back to that. And so they were muddying the gospel, they were changing the gospel, and it was infiltrating the church there. And then we see at the beginning, as Chris and Homer mentioned to us, that there's a spiritual battle going on, that Paul is anguishing, that he is wrestling, and that he so wants to see them stay in the faith and to continue to grow and to continue to strive. And then we come to this next section, which verses 6 and 7, and we mark a transition. He's gonna walk away from talking about the circumstance and start giving them some practical help on what they need to do in light of their current circumstances. What should they do? How should they respond? What would a biblical believer need to be able to do, continue to live a life of Christ and to continue to advance the gospel and to share the gospel with those around them? Let's start by reading the passage. Therefore, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thankfulness. Therefore, the first word of this verse, anytime you see the word therefore, as good theologians using sound biblical Bible study techniques, you want to ask the question, what is it there for? This word marks a transition, as I mentioned before. It marks a change in thought here. It says in a modern day, it would say, we've already established or acknowledged a truth or acknowledged a situation. This is now how we respond. And he wanted to make sure they knew, as he wrote this letter, that I'm not just talking theory. I'm not just talking continuous. I want you to do something in response to the truth that I've been telling you. And then he does something. He draws them back to the past. Says, as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord. And that begs us to answer the question, how did they receive Christ as Lord? And so we think about this from a practical standpoint, that Epaphras went out, came back and shared the gospel. But we know, as we think through what the Lord has truly done for us, what that means. That means they wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They were perfectly content in their depravity, living a life, pleasing themselves, doing whatever they were doing before. And then all of a sudden, this Epaphras, this one random guy from the town, leaves and goes and hears Paul is miraculously saved and comes back and rocks their world. And their whole view changes, and they've accepted Christ as their Savior. They've become dead. Their hearts were dead and of stone, and now they've become alive. And now they are beating again. And they are able to understand truth, and they have purpose for living. And it was all a miraculous work of the Lord. It was nothing of they were doing. They didn't want any of it. But the Lord sent a messenger down, and the Holy Spirit did a work in their hearts and changed them. It's Paul who wants to remind them that God has been working in their lives since the beginning. That He regenerated their hearts, affirmed the gift of their salvation. And by faith, they took and humbly received this salvation. And they knew it. They understood it. And you're going to see here in a minute that Paul just wants them to continue to trust with that same faith. He wants them to continue to walk in that same faith. They don't have to muster up any extra work as the Judaizers are telling them to do. They don't have to come up with something new, but they can rest in the faith that they originally believed. Yes, believed it more deeply. And yes, believe it at a greater understanding. And we'll talk about that here in a minute. But Paul wants to remind the church in Colossae that the Lord has done a great work in them. And because of that salvation, because of that great work in them, just because they're facing difficulties, it doesn't mean that he's going to abandon them. And what's he tell them to do? He tells them to walk in Jesus Christ, to walk in Him. To walk, to live in or by in Christ. I think we need to slow down just a little bit because we see that phrase in Christ several times throughout Scripture. And it's something that it's so simple, I think we can rush right along in our Bible study, but if we stopped and thought about what it meant to be in Christ, it would change our perspective on so many things. So what does it mean to be in Christ? What does it mean to live in Christ? John Piper has this quote and thought about being in Christ. It says, being in Jesus Christ is a stupendous reality. It is breathtaking. What it means to be in Christ, united with Christ. So that gives us a little bit of hope, a little bit of a glimpse there. United in Christ. Then in that article, he goes on to explain a bunch of different things. It's a helpful article. You can find it on his website. But let's look at a couple of passages real quick. If you just go down to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. It says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life? I think there's a key there, part of that. Can you describe Christ as being your life, your all, your focus, your reason for living? There's a part of being in Christ that we are focused in on him, that we are resting in what he has done for us. Galatians 3, 26 to 28. You don't have to turn there for the sake of time, but it says, for in Jesus Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Has to do with identity. Has to do with who you are. It has to do with what the work of Christ, the person of Christ, the work that he did on the cross of coming down and being our redemption as a result of his atoning sacrifice for us and saving us and changing our identity. We're no longer sinners. We're no longer described as whatever failures. We're no longer described in any other way that we were described before, but we are described as in Christ. We are clothed in Christ. We are dwelling in Christ and he in us. And we are in this relationship that we continue to grow in. And that has monumental impact on the way that we live our lives. Paul goes on to give a couple of metaphors just to describe how this happens. He continues on, and the three metaphors are rooted, built, and established. Rooted. Have you ever tried to dig up a tree before? Have you ever seen a tree that's been blown over by the wind? The root ball that is underneath of it is massive. Scientists will tell you that however tall and however big the tree is above the dirt, it's just that same size underneath. Grabbing hold and stabilizing that tree. Also providing nourishment for that tree as it sucks up water and other nutrients from the ground. And we are rooted in Christ with a firm foundation, growing in what he has done for us. Built. A building that is being constructed by a carpenter or by a contractor that is skilled will continue to be built up. It'll be first set on a firm foundation. And as they interweave all these different parts, they will have a strong foundation that will be built and that will be eventually finished and it will fulfill a purpose. It'll be stronger as a unit than it was as each individual piece working together. And it will then have a purpose and it will then be able to be useful, established. What do you think of when you hear the words established? The first thing I thought of is something that is fixed in place for a long time. Whether that be a building, whether that be a policy, whether that be a person, whether that be an office. We think of things that are set there because they've worked, they've been proven. They're not going away anytime soon. We have a strong and firm foundation within the Lord. And we can live a life that is in Christ. And we can remember that in Christ there is no condemnation. We are set free from sin. In Christ we have an advocate for us. And in Christ we have all we need for life and godliness. And we can go on and on and on with all those promises of scriptures. And we can grab hold of those and live a life that is in Christ. And notice this is not done on our own strength. As he says, they're in faith. The cool thing about all three of those verbs there, of rooted, built up, and established, if you look at them in the Greek, they're verbs, so they're action words, but they're passive. Meaning you're not doing them. Someone is doing them to you because it's the Holy Spirit that's doing all of this work as we continue to abide and rest in the truth of what he has done. I found this quote by John Stott, and I think this gives a cool word picture to it that helps us understand. It says, when we meet some people, we know immediately and instinctively that they are different. We are anxious to learn their secret. It is not the way they dress or talk or behave, although it influences these things. It is not that they have affixed a name tag on themselves or proclaim themselves the adherent to a particular religion or ideology. It's not even that they have a strict moral code, which they faithfully follow. It is that they know Jesus Christ and that he is a living reality to them. He dwells in them, and they dwell in him, and he dwells in them. He is the source of their life, and it shows in everything they do. What if that was described of us? What we did was infectious. They couldn't place their finger on it. The unbelieving world out there couldn't place their finger on it, but they know something is different. The first thing Paul tells them to do is continue to live in Christ, just as they receive salvation through Christ and in Christ. The next thing he tells them to do is to rely and to trust in the things that they have been taught. You know, it's amazing to me when I start going through trials, when I start going through suffering, I try to figure things out on my own. In my own pride, I sit there and I even try to spiritualize it, be like, what new truth are you trying to teach me here, Christ? And he might be trying to teach me. But what I've often found is he's wanting me to go back and remember the truth that I've already been taught and to remind myself of that. When I sit with people and they're struggling, oftentimes they want to know. I don't share with them brand new truth that they've never known before, but I remind them of what they already know. Because when you're stuck in the midst of suffering, when you're stuck in the midst of a trial, sometimes it's hard to see beyond right in front of you. And you need to be reminded of truth. You need to be reminded of basic, fundamental truth to allow you to be able to stand firm on that. I'm reminded of the Aaron Cook phrase, and if you spent any time with him, you probably heard this, but it said, he always said, trust in the dark what you know to be true in the light. Trust in the dark what you know to be true in the light. The obvious thing there is, the obvious implication there is that we are learning, that we have been taught, that we're striving to grow in the times of light so we have something to lean on when we get to the darkness. And then he gives them this charge to not only walk in him, lean on what you've been taught, but abound in thankfulness. Thankfulness. They're in the midst of suffering. They're in the midst of a trial. They're in the midst of facing persecution from church people who are being led astray by false doctrine. Why tell them to be thankful? One reflection is because it doesn't matter the circumstances we're in, we're still saved by the grace of God. Because of what we just talked about being in Christ and what he has done in our lives, we have reason to be thankful. And this is an opportunity that we can make much of our Savior even in the midst of the trials. James talks about trials, how they're there to be able to strengthen our faith. Peter talks about suffering for noble causes and allows that to be Christ to be made known much of. Suffering is a normal part of the Christian walk, and we need to experience it with thankfulness. But Paul is careful to say, he doesn't just say do it with thankfulness. He's not just saying a thankfulness that we have in our hearts and we move along, but he says abounding in thankfulness, exceeding amounts, the advantage, overflowing. He doesn't just want us to just sit here and be thankful in spirit, but he wants it to be evident to everyone that we see. We have been given life. We have been given a hope. We have been given a reason and a purpose to live because of what he has done for us. Do we live a life amongst our family here at church and amongst the unbelievers out there that just exudes thankfulness? That exudes hope, that exudes something that the world does not offer. And then Peter tells us to be ready to give a defense for that hope, because people are going to start asking questions. So as the people in Colossae are facing this suffering, as they are facing this persecution from outside the church and inside the church with false doctrine, he wants them to know, walk in Christ. Continue to do the basics. Return to the fundamentals and be able to trust in who they are because of Christ and who he is and what he has clothed them with himself. And to remember the things that they have been taught. Epaphras worked hard to teach them and to disciple them. And he still wrestles, as Chris went to that passage there later in chapter 4, he still wrestles in prayer for them. And to continue to do it thankfulness because they have opportunity for the gospel. So what does that mean for us today? What can we take from this? The same thing. Continue to dwell, to walk in Christ. It's a simple truth. We need to remind ourselves daily of who we are positionally because of the work of Christ. Number 2, continue to rest in the truth in the highs and lows. First, study to know truth, to know it more. And then trust in that, whether it be light or darkness in the midst, whether you're on the mountaintops or on the valleys. And be ready to remind people of that truth. And thirdly, let our thankfulness be evident to all. Let us live lives that are thankful, that are full of hope, that are full of what we truly possess and truly believe of where we are. I pray that we can do that more and more on a day-to-day basis. Pastor.